This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
That's Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5 down to verse number 11. If you're there, say amen. All right, that's the rest of you. Look what the Word of God has to say. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this is a very important verse in the Word of God. They're all important, but this is a wonderful doctrinal truth found here in verse number 6. Who being in the form of God, I told you last week the word form there is the word morphe, meaning the essence or the nature of God, who being in the essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation and took upon him, here it is again, the word form, the same word. So you've got the two natures of Christ described in verse 6 and verse number 7. He's the God-man. He is in who being in the form of God, that is the essence of God, but now who in the form of a servant was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, the Bible says he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, and he says even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. The word Lord is the name above every name. That when you pray and you call upon God, when you recognize him as your Lord and your Savior, one day everything in heaven, everything in earth, and everything under the earth, they're going to bow their knees and they're going to confess this wonderful name above every name. What is it? It is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to be seated. And tonight, we're going to give you part two tonight of the importance of the incarnation. And tonight, I want to talk about that. We did last Wednesday. And we started it, but we had our business meeting, and I needed to cut it off to give us some time. So I want to pick up where I left off and add a few things for you tonight that I think is going to help you. Now, if you are a beginner in church ministry and in church education, maybe you don't know what the word incarnation is. I'm saying the word, you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. Well, if I were to give you I'll give you a simple definition, and then let me first give you this theological definition. This would be one with a lot of words to it. Here's how we would describe the incarnation. It can be defined as the voluntary and humble act of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, which we know is Jesus, in taking upon himself full humanity and living a truly human life. He possessed two natures as the God-man. However, his deity was veiled by his humanity. When we talk about the incarnation, we're basically talking about what theologians call the enfleshment of God. We would call it God coming in the form of human flesh. That Jesus was more than just a king. He's more than just a humanitarian. He's more than just a teacher or a rabbi. That he was God being manifested in human flesh. Your creator and my creator, the sustainer of all things, literally walked among us in human flesh. And this is what Paul is writing about here in Philippians chapter number 2. And it has deep theological ramifications to it. Without the incarnation, we have no hope. We are lost. We are on our way to hell. If Christ did not come to rescue you and I, we have no hope and we have no help. Aren't you glad that he came? Somebody say amen. So let's bow our heads as we talk about the incarnation. Simply put, the birth of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And tonight we're going to dive a little deep into some wonderful theological truths. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to pull out, Lord, the principles and precepts and present the practical side of Christianity. What is it that you want us to learn, Lord, from these wonderful truths of the Word of God? Help us not to be ignorant, Lord, as we live our lives as Christians. Help us to study deep, Lord, and wide. And so, Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to do what you have called us to do, and we will thank you for it. And all God's people can say, amen. Now, Christmas is right around the corner, and I truly believe that the spirit of Christmas is the spirit of thankfulness. When we talk about the spirit of Christmas, I believe that we are talking about the spirit of being thankful. And if you're a child of God tonight, you've got so much to be thankful for, right? You think about everything that God has done for you. Look back at the past year and see all the blessings of God, how God has prospered you, and God has watched out over you during certain sick times, and God has protected your family, and God has brought your marriage together, and watching over your children, and all the multiple blessings of God that we could write down. Truly, the spirit of Christmas ought to be a spirit of thankfulness, because we have received so much from the Lord. You know, you may not have received an invitation to that special Christmas party this year. You may not receive that special gift that you're wanting under the tree this year. You may not receive that special meal that you're hoping for, or that special dessert that you're hoping for. You may not receive those things, but look what you have received. You have received the grace and the favor and the blessings of Almighty God. Do you realize that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 11, listen to this, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving unto God. When I think about the blessings of God and the favor of God and how rich I am in Christ, it causes me to be thankful. Thankful that I'm saved. Thankful that my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thankful that I have friends and family who know the Lord. Thankful that I have a church where I can come together and worship in spirit and in truth. Thankful that I have the privilege of praying unto God. Thankful that God has invited us into the ministry. There is so much that you and I can be thankful for. Without a doubt, the spirit of Christmas is the spirit of thanksgiving. And when you study the Christmas story, you'll find one word that can describe the entire episode that the Gospels write down about that first Christmas. One word, and it would be the word wonder. When you read about the very first Christmas story, there is wonder everywhere you look. Now, I don't have it up on the screens for you tonight, but let me give you a few snippets of some episodes out of the first Christmas, how there was such wonder on that first amazing Christmas morning when Christ was born. You've got Zacharias, who wondered how his aging wife was going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah, and they wondered about that in Luke chapter 1 and in verse number 18. They were amazed that she was pregnant and that God made the announcement that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary wondered how it was possible that a virgin can literally conceive a son, and there was wonder and amazement in that announcement. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 25, Joseph and Mary wondered why that they had been chosen to be the parents of the Messiah. Out of all the people that could have been chosen, God sovereignly chose Mary and chose Joseph to be the human parents to guide the Messiah, Jesus. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. You go a little further in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and verse number 15. Remember the shepherds? As they were watching their fields, and all of a sudden, the whole night sky lit up with an angelic host saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill unto men. And the shepherds sat there in amazement as they listened to the message of Jesus Christ. Those in Bethlehem that day, as they heard the shepherd's announcement, as the shepherds went running through the streets saying, you're not going to believe what we saw. You're not going to believe what we heard. And everybody that heard the message of the shepherds, they stood in amazement at the wonder of God's glory and God's majesty. The Bible says in Luke 2, verse 19, that Mary wondered about all these things. The Bible says she pondered them. In her heart, she was raptured up in the wonder and the majesty of the birth of Christ, the announcement of Christ, the angels, the shepherds, and everything that was going on. Then you move on over to the temple, and you find a man by the name of Simeon. And God had given Simeon a promise and said, I will let you live. You're going to live. You will not die until you see the Messiah. And there in that wonderful description by Luke in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to verse number 32, Simeon grabs a hold of the baby, lifts the baby up in the air, and declares that his eyes had seen the salvation of God. And God made the promise of Simeon, I will not let you die until you see this. And Simeon is wrapped up in the wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ. Around the corner, there was a lady by the name of Anna. She's known as a prophetess there within the temple. And Anna, and Luke records this for us in verses 36 to verse 38 of Luke chapter number 2, that Anna sees what Simeon is doing and sees the mother and Joseph and the baby. And she all of a sudden begins to prophesy. She begins to speak about the redemption that's going to come from this baby. And certainly everybody that heard Anna's story was probably caught up in the wonder and the amazement of the day. Then you've got the Magi, who was caught up in the wonder of the star that they had to follow, caught up in the wonder of the gifts that they had to give the baby, caught up in the wonder of the dream that they had, how the angels of God and how the dream that God gave them warned them against Herod, how they had to move away. They're caught up in the wonder of all of that. Then there's Mary and Joseph, living there in that land, and all of a sudden an angel warns them to flee to Egypt, and they caught up in the wonder of this dream and this message from God, how they need to flee away from Herod. Over and over and over again in the Christmas story, you find amazement and wonder that's surrounded around the birth of Christ. You know, a lot has changed today, has it not? Our wonder is not the wonder of biblical days. Our wonder is not in the wonder that Messiah has come, that redemption has come, that salvation has come, that God has heard our plea, that God has answered our cry, that God will wash away our sins. Today, we're not wrapped up in the wonder like they were. Our wonder is much different. We say things like, I wonder if I'm going to get my Christmas bonus this year. We say things like, I wonder if I'm going to get that raise next year. I wonder if I'm going to get a brand new iPhone or a brand new computer this year. I wonder if I'm going to be ready for Christmas. I wonder if I have overspent this year. I wonder if I'm going to have enough money to pay the bills in January. Our wonder is much different from the wonder of the biblical narrative. And Dr. John MacArthur, in an amazing book called The Incarnation of the Triune God, he wraps it up and profoundly gives us the scathing rebuke by saying this. He says, Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. The humanity and the poverty of the stable are somehow confused with the wealth and indulgence and selfishness of gift-giving. The quietness of Bethlehem is mingled with the din of shopping malls and freeway traffic. The soberness of the incarnation is somehow mixed with the drunkenness of the season. You know, really, how can we enjoy Christmas if we are the reason for the season? How can we enjoy Christmas if we're the reason for the season? If you want to embrace that spirit of Christmas, if you really want to boost your spiritual wonder, the best thing that we can do tonight is to go all the way back there at Bethlehem onto a black vaulted night where there was a star that lit up a stable, and on the inside of that stable, there was a baby that was born. And when that baby was born, that baby's cry broke a silence and initiated redemption for mankind. Somebody say amen. That's where we start. We go back to the very, very beginning. The birth of Christ is what theologians call the incarnation. Now, here's what you're going to find. In your Bible, you will not find the word incarnate or incarnation. It may not be a biblical term, but it is certainly a biblical truth. We find it over and over again in the Bible, like this, John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. There it is. Did you see it? God sent not his son. Jesus came. He's the sent one. He's the anointed one. He is the one that God sent to be the Savior of the world. Brother David, how did he get here? He came through the Immaculate Conception of the Holy Ghost of God as the Holy Ghost touched the womb of Mary. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost of God, a miracle in and of itself. Notice what the Bible says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Here's the reason why he came, but that the world through him might be saved. No wonder many years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about the wonder of the incarnation, and I shared this last week as he said, this is about the birth of a child, not of the astonishing work of a strong man, not of the bold discovery of a wise man, not of the pious work of a saint. It's really is beyond our understanding. The birth of a child shall bring about the great change, shall bring to all mankind salvation and deliverance. That's why the early church father, Ignatius, who would have been a predecessor of the apostles, that's why he made the statement, by the incarnation, God broke the silence. By the incarnation, God broke the silence. Now, why would he say something like that? Here's what you need to know. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a span of 400 years of silence. At the close of the last book of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, there is a span of 400 years. And during that 400 years between those two testaments, God was not giving revelation. God was silent. It seemed like the heavens were silent. And for 400 years, man drifted away from the will of God. Man drifted away from the revelation given to the prophets and the psalmists and to Moses and the judges. They drifted away from the word of God. And by the time 400 years later arrives, God is ready to speak again. And God began to speak there at Bethlehem when Jesus Christ cried out as a little baby. It was God speaking once again, telling you and I that redemption and hope and help is on its way through the person of Jesus Christ. 400 years of silence. And here's what's interesting about that. It was the birth of Christ that's going to break this silence. Now, I want you to catch this. If you walk away with anything tonight, I want you to grab a hold of this. 400 years, there's a span of silence. God's giving no revelation about himself. There are things that are happening during that time. There are wars that are being taking place through those centuries. A lot that's going on that you can read about within history, but God basically is silent during those years. And during those years, God is preparing the world for the coming of Messiah. How do we know that? Here's what Paul said. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice what the text says. But when the fullness of time was come, the world of Christ's day was united in a way that it had never ever been before. Up until this time, the world had not come together. The world was not united like it was united when Jesus was born. God was moving man in a direction to prepare them for the gospel message. You say, Brother David, how were they united? What happened? What took place? Number one, a common language. There was a man by the name of Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great had a political goal. His political goal, which was three centuries before Christ, was to unite the world around one language, and that one language would be Greek. Now, although Alexander the Greek never lived to see that come about, he did initiate it, and it was like a tidal wave that was moving through the nations. All of a sudden, Greek started becoming a worldwide language. People were writing in Greek, people were speaking in Greek, and then all of a sudden, here comes the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire begins to take place, they wiped out all of those old national boundaries, and they freed men and enabled men to travel freely on the highway. If you had papers, if you were a citizen of Rome, and Rome was huge, it was all of Britain, Spain, and even far beyond that. If you had papers, you were a citizen, you had the right to travel the Roman roads. Now the world is speaking in one language. Now there's a highway that has been opened up. The Romans are paving roads, and people can freely travel those roads as long as they have the right credentials. And then all of a sudden, Rome went into some type of trouble. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was executed. He died. And as a result of Julius Caesar dying, that great deity of Rome, the whole entire kingdom was divided up. You'll find that the Roman Empire drifted into decades of civil war. There was one big decisive battle that was fought at Achaeum in 31 BC, and the victor of that battle of Rome was who? The Bible tells us it was Augustus. And when you open up Luke chapter number 2, guess who's sitting on the throne in Rome? For the first time ever, there is a national emperor. Octavian Augustus will move Rome from a republic and move them into an empire that was unprecedented, like the world had never seen. It will become a super nation built on wealth, a mighty army, and a political status that is unprecedented like the world has never, ever seen. And when you open up Luke's gospel, you find that the Bible says in chapter 2, surrounding the birth of Christ, the Bible says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. Every one of these unique conditions bringing about a worldwide language, bringing about a super empire that will pave roads. All of these conditions help the gospel, the propagation of the gospel. Now people can not only speak the gospel in Greek, but now they're writing it in Greek, and the message is spreading. God uses a pagan nation like Rome and begins to build roads, and the Roman roads are built, and now missionaries and preachers and Christians can travel from road to road, from highway to highway, from place to place, and they can carry the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people about God's amazing, wonderful love. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God had to allow some things to marinate. God had to allow some things to play out. And all of these unique conditions is preparing the world for one event. Not a massive takeover from Rome to the Germans, not political highways, not a brand new language, none of these things. The only event that God was preparing the entire world for was the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem in a manger. No wonder between 615 and 691, the wonderful Reformed preacher Richard Baxter, he said this. He said, it was the greatest miracle of God's works that ever he had revealed to the sons of men to take the human nature into union with the divine, that Christ, who was God, should condescend to be made man. It's a wonderful event. God orchestrated all of that over hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries, to prepare man for the coming the Messiah. You know what the Lord's doing now since those days? All of these years later, 2,000 years later since the crucifixion of Christ, you know what's happening now? God has been marinating his plan. He has been gathering the nations together. He's been putting the players into place. And this time, it won't be the first coming of Christ. It's going to be the second coming of Christ, where he doesn't come as a babe in a manger, but that he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's greatly to be praised. Somebody say amen in the Lord's house tonight. So why the importance of the incarnation? Well, Paul tells us about it in our text. I want you to turn back to your text tonight, and I want to recap the first point from last week and then move quickly ahead to the last two points of our sermon tonight. I want to teach you the importance of the incarnation, and here's what you need to know tonight. Number one, that Jesus Christ, he relinquished his place. He was willing to leave all the splendor of heaven and the glory of the angels around about him, worshiping him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He relinquished his place. That is, he was willing to leave it to meet my need and to meet your need. Friend, that's how much God loves you tonight. He was willing to leave the splendor of heaven in order for you to be saved. He was willing to leave the glories of heaven so that you and I could be saved. And notice what Paul says as he begins to talk about the incarnation of Christ. Look at verse 6. It says, "Who being in the form of God," again, quickly, you can listen to last Wednesday's sermon, but again, the word "form" there is the word morphe. And it's talking about essence or nature. So when we are talking about Jesus, we are not talking about a prophet, priest, or king alone. We are talking about somebody who is beyond human. We are talking about somebody that is supernatural. The Bible says, in being in the very essence or the very nature of God. He says that in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he used the same phrase talking about being in the essence of a servant. In those two verses, you've got the divine nature of Jesus Christ, both human and both divine. Theologians would call this the hypostatic nature of Christ, that he is both God and he is both man. He is more than prophet, priest, and king. He is God that literally bled and died and rose again and is coming back for you and I. Somebody say amen. Wonderful truth in the Bible. Now, here's the reason why this is a big deal. In verse number 6, "Who being in the form of God," watch this, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Basically, what the text is saying, though Jesus possessed full deity, he was God, he did not consider his equality with God, verse number 6, as something to hang on to. I just got to have it. He was willing to lay some things aside in order to meet your needs. He was willing to lay some of his rights aside, his prerogatives aside, in order to meet the needs of others. And in the context of Philippians 2, you got two women that are arguing with one another, Euodias and Syntyche. I told you last night, how'd you like to have those names, right? Euodias and Syntyche. And so these two women are arguing with one another. They're fighting with one another. And this is the context of the text. The Bible says that Paul begins to write them, and he appeals to them on the basis of their Christian experience and the example of Christ. And he says this, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Do you see what he's getting at? He's talking about Christ and the incarnation, but it's far more reaching than that. He's using him as an example, telling the church, me and you, quit looking at your own agenda. Quit being narcissistic in your ways. That you're not the reason for the season. There's something far greater that God has for us. And Jesus is our example. He was willing to relinquish his place. He was willing to walk away from the splendor of heaven, the glory of heaven, in order to meet your need and my need. He let the heavenly blessedness of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and all the angels around the throne of God, he left all of that because I had a need and you had a need. And Paul says, here's what you need to do as a church. He said, look not every man on his own things. Quit looking at your rights, your agenda, your prerogatives, and always clenching your fist and gritting your teeth, saying, I've got to have my way. If it's not my way, it's just not going to work. Paul says, remember Christ, that he left all of the things that it was his for the taking, but he left it so he can meet the needs of others. Man, what a lesson we need to learn in the church today. Somebody say amen. Look at verse 6. It says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This means that Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to hold on to at all cost. That I'm going to hang on to it. I'm not going to give it up. I'm not letting it go. I'm going to make sure that I'm going to release myself of this in order to meet the needs of others. Well, this brings us to point number 2. Not only did he relinquish his place, and you can listen to more of that from last week's sermon of point number 1, but here's the other 2 points, and we're going to go home. I want you to follow me tonight, all right? Here's point number 2. He not only relinquished his place, leaving heaven, but he also restricted his privileges. Now, remember the context. The context is he's restricted his privileges, and here's the example. He did it to meet the needs of others. There are times that you're going to have to restrict your privileges. There's going to be times that you're going to be asked to relinquish your place. That is your agenda, your wants, your desires, what belongs to you. You're going to have to let some things go in order to minister to others. If you're mopping up what I'm spilling, say amen right there. All right? So here's what he's saying now. Verse number 7. He restricted his privileges. Now this gets deep, so listen to me. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, this verse is such a debated verse. It has been dissected for many, 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 many years, dating many centuries back to the early church. It comes from the phrase there of no reputation in verse 7. Do you see that? It's 3 words, but in the Greek, it's only 1. It's 3 words in language, English, of no reputation, but in the Greek text, it's only 1 word. It's the word kano. And Bible teachers over the years have used that word kano to come up with what's called the kenosis theory. And the kenosis theory can simply be described as the self-emptying of Christ, that Jesus allowed himself to set aside certain prerogatives and certain things that belong to him in order to meet the needs of others. Now follow with me now. Bible teachers describe it this way. Kenosis refers to the self-emptying of Christ in the incarnation. Many theologians see it in the term as a reference to Jesus' choice not to exercise the prerogatives and the powers that were by virtue of his divine nature. Listen now, this self-emptying involved the setting aside of certain divine attributes, or at least the independent exercise of divine powers. Now that's the definition. Here's what we got to ask. When Jesus came, and he's the God-man, and there's only been one, so he's the only one we can reference, right? When he came, if he set aside certain prerogatives, what did he set aside? What was it that he laid aside and denied himself of in order to meet the needs of others? Well, I can give you a bunch of them, but let me give you 4. Number 1, Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory. We know that from the Word of God. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What you need to know is that the glory of God in Jesus Christ was veiled in his humanity. And when Jesus prayed this great priestly prayer, he said, oh God, if you'll do anything for me, the glory that I had, before I came to earth through the incarnation. The glory that I had, that's the glory that I desire once again. And we've already read from the Apostle Paul that God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory, unto the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful truth tonight. What did he lay aside? He laid aside his heavenly glory. Second of all, Jesus laid aside his independent authority, and he submitted himself completely and totally to God the Father. We know this from Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." In the humanity of Jesus, he completely and totally surrendered his will to God the Father. And the verse that we read here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is in agony. The word agony describes the mental gymnastics that's going through his mind. The Bible says he begins to sweat great drops of blood. That is, he's under so much stress and pressure that the capillaries in his mind, in his head, begin to burst, and sweat and blood is mingled together as he is praying for the Father's will. In his humanity, he is suffering, but in his deity, he is submitting unto God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory. He laid aside his independence, his independent authority, and submitted completely to God the Father. Thirdly, he laid aside his sovereignty. Remember this, Matthew chapter 26, verse number 53. Think thou that I came now pray, or thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Listen to this. And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. He's talking about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. At a moment's notice, as Jesus was on the cross, he had so much sovereignty that he could have called for the angels of heaven, and at the speed of light, those angels would have rescued Jesus from the cross. But he laid aside his sovereignty in order to meet your need and my need. He laid aside his heavenly glory. He laid aside his independent authority. He laid aside his sovereignty, and he laid aside his omniscience. One of the great stories of the Bible is found in Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 36. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, when is the end of time? Can you tell us when the end will be?" And Jesus, in this story, lays aside his omniscience. What is omniscience? It means all-knowing. Christ knows all things. He's God. But he lays it aside and he says this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Why would Jesus make a statement like that? Because in his humanity, he is submitting to God the Father. And I got news for you today. Jesus well knows the date in his glorious, resurrected, sovereign kingship as Lord of lords and kings of kings. He knows the day. He knows the hour. He knows the second that God the Father will turn to God the Son and say, "Go get my children and bring them home." Somebody say amen. He knows it today. Some people think that Christ emptied himself of his deity, but nowhere in the scripture is that taught. There are some that thinks that Jesus died a mere mortal man, that the divine Christ left him, and Jesus died as a man. If Jesus died solely as a man and not the God-man, we are yet in our sins, we have no hope, we have no help, and we are on our way to hell. But aren't you glad he's the God-man dying for you and I? The Bible tells us, or not the Bible, but Dr. John Phillips argues, he said, the Lord did not empty himself of his divine attributes. He did not cease to be God, even though he took upon himself the outward characteristics of a servant. He assumed all that was essentially human without relinquishing anything that was essentially divine. The old commentary of Matthew Henry, it's got a beautiful statement. It's a brief statement, but it's an excellent statement. He said he emptied himself, divested himself of the honors and the glories of the upper world and of his former appearance to clothe himself with the rags of human nature. You say, Brother David, why did he do that? Why did he lay aside his prerogatives? Why did he lay aside his agenda? Why did he lay, or not his agenda, but his attributes? Why did he do all of that? Well, there's one great verse that would sum it all up. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You ready for this? You need to write this one down. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Isn't that a wonderful verse? You know, the Lord whom we are to serve came to serve us. The Lord whom we are to love came to love us. The Lord who we are to adore came to adore us. The Lord who came to that we are to wait upon came to wait upon us. The Lord whom we are to minister to came to minister to us. The Lord who we are to seek came seeking us because he loved us. God sent his son to die for us. It's that wonderful song that we have sung in churches through over the years. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill called Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, someone say amen. Not only did the Lord do all these things for us, but look at verse 9 and verse number 10. Not only that, but look at verse 9. The Bible is going to teach us that he received his promise. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, because of all of these things, the kenosis, the laying aside, the self-emptying of his attributes and his prerogatives, not clinging on to them like, this is my right, I can cling on to them. No, he let them go because you had a need and I had a need tonight. Because he suffered as a son and submitted to God the Father as a sovereign, the Bible says, wherefore, because of, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now that name is not Jesus. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua was a national hero among the Hebrew people. There were many boys running around during Jesus' day with the name Jesus. The name above every name is not the name Jesus. The Bible goes on to say, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. I'm going to submit tonight that the name above every name is the word Lord. When you call upon God and you recognize him as Lord, you are recognizing him as the Jehovah of the Old Testament revealed in the manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Adonai. He is our Lord. He is our master. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And there's coming a day that everybody in heaven and everybody in hell and everybody left on the earth, that the entire creation will bow down and call him a name which is above every name, an exclusive name that only one person can have. And that is the word Lord. You are our Lord. You created heaven and you created earth. You saved me. You redeemed me. You washed me in your blood. You are worthy tonight to be called our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our soon coming King. What a wonderful God we serve tonight. You say, well, Brother David, I don't want to wait until that moment. I want to do it now. I'm afraid maybe I won't make it to that moment. How do I know that I'm going to be there? You don't have to wait until that moment. You don't have to be afraid of wondering, am I going to make it to that moment and be one of those people that will bow down and call him Lord and enter into heaven? How do I know? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Man, last night while we were here during the choir practice, and that lady came in and we met her, and our church was trying to help her through our Dorcas ministry, I walked out the side door and Betty Kirk had her cornered already. And she was preaching. Matter of fact, she's shucking the corn a little bit, you know. And she's out there and she is just crying and weeping. And so I didn't want to disturb the moment, so I just scooted right around the corner and I'm just standing over there and I'm listening to Betty tell her about the wonderful love of Christ. Weeping and crying and just calling out to God. And that woman bowed her head and prayed the most precious, sweetest prayer. I told Curtis, I said, Curtis, I go, Betty is in there right now preaching up a storm to that woman in there. And then he's like, man, that is so awesome. She got wonderfully and gloriously saved last night. You know, it doesn't matter that if she's wasted all of her years and last night she got saved and the rapture took place today. Guess where she's going to be? Not on the outskirts of heaven somewhere. Not somewhere in some ghettoville in heaven, right? Not somewhere down the street and you know, somewhere where nobody else is at. She's going to be living in the Father's house. Somebody say amen. Right there with the Lord. Why? Here's why. Because the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's why Christ has come. He has come to redeem us and to save us. And without the beauty of the incarnation and the birth of Christ coming to relinquish all of heaven, set aside his prerogatives and all of these things, you and I would never have a chance. That's why the spirit of Christmas is the spirit of thankfulness. Because we become thankful for who he is and for what he has done and what he's going to do for us. I'm thankful tonight that I'm going to see my mom and dad again. I'm thankful tonight that I'll see my grandparents again. I'm thankful that the people I have buried within the church, that I will see them once again, that right now it's goodbye. Just for a little while. But one day God's going to make everything brand new, and it's all because of the beauty and the wonder of this thing we call the incarnation. He is greatly to be praised. If you believe it, say amen. Curtis, you come to the piano tonight. Father,
thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.